coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Hello and welcome to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost according to Series A of the 3-year series lectionary. And they are Ezekiel 18 verses 1 to 4 and 25 to 32, Psalm 25 verses 1 to 10, Philippians 2 verses 1 to 18 and Matthew 21 verses 23 to 32. This is the Gospel lesson, the lesson we always begin with, and here is David Weber.
This is a complicated text, so I'm going to just describe what I see going on and then try to make some connections. It begins with the religious authorities questioning Jesus' authority, very likely because Jesus' works and teaching question their authority. And rather than answering directly, Jesus replied by asking his adversaries if John the Baptist's baptism had divine or human authority. So obviously authority is in a big conflict, whatever that term means. And the adversaries, having first carefully calculated the situation, they refused to answer Jesus' question. Now, Jesus responds to their refusal by also refusing to answer the original question, but rather tells a parable. This is going to be his indirect answer. And the parable is about a father who asked each of his two sons to work in his vineyard. The one son initially refused, then reconsidered, repented, and went to work. The other son initially consented, but never went to work. Which of the sons obeyed the father's will? Jesus asked his adversaries, and without hesitating, the adversaries agreed that it was the first son, who seemed to be disobedient, but actually obeyed, and the second son, who seemed to be obedient, but never worked. And with that, the adversaries consented to Jesus' view of what true authority. It was the true authority is not evident in words. It's evident in works, in what the one son did. Right. So that's, so we have the question of authority. We have the parable. And now the question is how the parable speaks to this questioning of Jesus' authority. And I don't think that's clear, so I'm going to have to seem confident where I don't have the confidence here. The story is of repentance. And so there's a connection between repentance and true authority. And when Jesus is going to make that connection, he uses an idiom that is meant to express his authority in asserting something controversial. He says, amen, lego, amen. Truly, I say to you, this is him asserting authority. He's not arguing about authority. He's actually exercising authority. And when he does this, he makes it clear that the seemingly disobedient tax collectors and prostitutes, they are the first son. They are seemingly disobedient, but yet they believe John the Baptist and repentant. And because of that, they will enter the kingdom of God before the seemingly obedient religious authorities who did not believe John and who therefore refused to repent. So at least we can say confidently that true authority is not something that is argued about. True authority has to do with the exercise of that authority which leads to repentance, and that is evident in that repentance is a promise that changes the life of people who are obviously sinners. All right, so whenever I get confused, I ask the question, so what? What do we do with this? As I said, I'll repeat, true authority is evident in life-bestowing works, the life-bestowing work of repentance, and not in official words. And I'm sure we see a lot of people trying to assert an authority when Jesus says it's not asserted, it's exercised. And the exercise of true authority is evident in the lives of certifiable sinners being liberated from their sin by the promise of repentance. That's the only authority that makes any difference. Now, I know we haven't gone very far with this. I have no idea what kind of sermon this is going to be, but I want to say that this is a message I really needed to hear, because week in and week out, I serve a church which is barely surviving because we are continually shrinking. And we don't experience, other than in ourselves, the freedom of repentance. We don't see certifiable sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes finding the hope of repentance and forgiveness. And yet, as the parable makes clear, we should never think that anyone's refusal of the life-altering promise of forgiveness is final. So while we would like to be the kind of church which is ushering people into the vineyard and having them experience the freedom of repentance, we're not at that time. Right now, in the parable, we are at the time where the son refuses to go into the vineyard, refuses to go into the church, and yet our authority to keep living the life of repentance and preaching the message of repentance is not falsified by the fact that that we're barely surviving. In fact, the parable gives us the authority to keep going, even though this going feels very futile at time. And so because we have that on Christ's authority, the possibility of repentance, not just actual repentance, but the possibility of repentance is enough for us as a church to continue going. That is sufficient reason. Now, by going, it means not simply enduring. But drawing from the epistle, when Paul was talking about going, and he was in prison, he was going nowhere, he talked about himself enjoying the life-altering power of repentance, and that he continued to rejoice. So even though we're not experiencing the power of repentance at work in other people, when it's at work in us, it'll change our situation from futility to rejoicing. And that authority to keep going is enjoying the authority of Christ and the joy of working in his vineyard and the assurance that this work is never futile. Now do something with that, Ethan, to rescue it from the gobbledygook.
No, you're headed the right direction. Like you said, this is almost more a parable for the preacher. And that's what I'm turning over in my mind, is how then does that translate? And I guess maybe I'm caught on the last sentence of the reading when Jesus says about John, even when you saw it, even when you saw the tax collectors and prostitutes going into the vineyard, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So I think about the application then for the hearers. Do we address them, you know, in the sense of being chief priests and elders, or as tax collectors and prostitutes, or both?
That the fact is that there's anybody coming is miraculous,
yeah. Right?
Well, as we'll see in the book of Ezekiel, it doesn't matter how many are coming, because the greatest integer in the kingdom of heaven is one. Whatever God's greatest work happens within the heart of a single individual. So, but in a sense, the numbers don't really matter. Although we do know that, in order to keep a church going, you need at least two or three, and probably a lot more than that. when we get to the epistle, it'll change it a little bit, in which St. Paul is assuring his congregation that even though his work has led him to prison and that his prison is probably going to end in his execution, he still does not, he still rejoices because he doesn't think that his work is in vain. So, I think maybe you're right that this is a passage specifically tailored for preachers. But as with always, when one is stumped, go on to another passage. Maybe that will help. And I think the psalm casts an excellent light on the authority of the church, which is a deep and hidden authority, because the psalmist considered God's greatest work was being informed and instructed. I love that compound, those compound words in English. It means to be formed from within, information. So information isn't just facts. Information is inwardly forming the truth. And instruction is a promise of that there's an inner restructuring of the self. And this is what we claim happens when the truth is taught and learned. And again, it doesn't matter how many, because the truth takes place within, the psalmist makes it clear, within the essential self, which is in Hebrew, the heart. And what I like about this is that teaching, the power of teaching, is often not evident, if it's ever evident, because it's inward, it's informing and inwardly restructuring. It takes place in the realm of the inward and the hidden. And in order to keep doing that, one must have an authoritative call to do things that are not obvious. The analogy of the farmer, a good deal of what the farmer does happens beneath the surface. So the credibility of the farmer's works is buried, and the farmer must farm on good authority that in doing this is what takes place for a fruitful life. So, hidden though it be, and again, this hiddenness is a good part of the parable, that even within the sinfulness of tax collectors and prostitutes, there is the hope of a promise. So hidden, deep within, informing and instructing, teaching, are God's greatest gift, because, as I said, they changed the human heart, which is the Hebrew for the essential self. And this change, the psalmist celebrates, because what it does, it addresses the problem of shame in the heart. Now, I don't have time to go off on shame, so I'll give a really quick definition. One of the many definitions of shame. Shame is trusting a promise that proved to be untrue and unpromising. That's what a lot of people are doing these days. That's what the tax collectors and the prostitutes represent. Believing things that turn out to be untrue, and that damages the human heart. And this is why the psalmist celebrate. Let all who hope in you be not shamed. This is the promise of instruction and informing. Hope is the antithesis, an antidote to shame, because it proves over and over again that the promise that is trusted actually is truthful, and if it's truthful, it will be fruitful. So Jesus declared that his authority was evident in the shameful and shamed tax collectors and prostitutes swapping out their shame for hope. And in that hope, the psalmist said that they saw the hope of God guiding offenders on his way. And with the gift of Christ's trustworthy promise, shamed sinners find hope to the inner selves. And that is experienced over and over again in being informed and restructured. And again, I talked about our beleaguered church, but that's the one thing we are sure that we can do. We can do our best, and even if our best is not all that good, of continually enjoying this being informed and restructured by God's word.
Is the shame something that the scribes and the Pharisees are missing then? Like, is that sense of shame almost like a necessary precondition for repentance, for changing one's mind?
usually the adversaries of Jesus are called hypocrites.
Right. There's right. a sense of pride.
Yeah, there's a sense of pride, but there's a sense of not facing up to the truth of who they really are. Mm. Right? And so the second son is a hypocrite because he speaks a good game, but there's no content after that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I like what you're doing here, Ethan, is saying, to take it a bit further, to get beyond the word hypocrisy, what is the hypocrisy? It's not facing up to the shame that is really there. That shame is not something the tax collector or the prostitute could ever escape. And because of that criticism of who they are, they're closer to the kingdom of heaven than those who somehow, because of their authority, are able to escape the idea that they are in fact in need of repentance because they are covered in that helps a lot. But that would mean, I don't know that you have to make the psalm explicit, but at least the content of the psalm would cast back on the gospel and interpret it that way. I think it's a good route to consider, and especially in the view of Ezekiel, where again I'm using the Robert Alter translation, which won't be read in church. But in this translation, Ezekiel, the prophet speaking for God, says, fling away all your trespasses. The freedom of repentance is this sort of athletic, if not even violent, freedom to fling away this shame that used to cling to us as a weight. And so, Ezekiel, in a sense, is celebrating this, repentance as a human freedom. And I have to say, when I mention repentance, I rarely see people connecting it to as a freedom. It's always like, what have I done now? What am I going to be scolded for now? And in fact, repentance is this capacity to fling away. This is why, in all of these passages, repentance is a self-defining act. And the refusal to repent is a self-defining act. And so this is why God declares, each according to his ways will I judge you, which means that God's greatest work is done not in a global sense, not in an eternal sense, but God's greatest work is done within the essential self, within the heart of the single individual. And we say the individual is so important, but everything else is saying, show us that you have true authority by the large numbers of people or by the large amount of money or by something large. And here the authority is that you speak to the single individual. And this means, at least for Ezekiel, one's father cannot be blamed for the son's flattened teeth. It's a proverb that flattened teeth are not genetically passed on. Flattened teeth can only happen because you don't obey the wisdom and you eat hardened, unripe fruit. So no one can eat for another person. And that means that no one's flattened teeth are going to be passed on to the next person. The individual is the person who must eat for himself and must repent for himself and must enjoy the freedom to fling away one's trespasses. So how do we get past that? There's a strategy of blaming others. The Jesus' adversaries were expert as shifting blame to others, always pointing out the faults of others and never facing up to their own fault. And we know our freedom of repentance is that we are capable of facing our own faults. Now, so if blaming your father doesn't work, then Ezekiel talks about another strategy in which you blame God, that God somehow does not measure up, which is kind of a joke, that somehow God measures up to our standard there, then we're supposed to measure up to his. So at any rate, the shifting of the blame is not only hypocritical, it's always destructive, because it means one will never enjoy the freedom of repentance, which Ezekiel says is the freedom to turn and live, the freedom to repent, the freedom to fling away all of your trespasses, and to then enjoy the fact that God promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit.
What about those people who take the blame on themselves for their children who have not repented and have strayed from the faith? That's the question that regularly comes up in Bible study, is why hasn't God turned the heart of my granddaughter, of my grandson? And I think there's a sense of guilt on their part personally.
That is a great way of shifting blame from themselves to God? Why hasn't God done this?
That's true too.
All right. Yeah. Now, I want to preface this. I have never suffered shame and blame more than when I had children. Mm. You cannot help but think that somehow you're to blame for the things that happen. And you can't help but thinking that because your kids are always blaming you. So you never escape it. So I have to say, I've never suffered, you know, blame like that, but I probably have experienced forgiveness much deeper because of that constant drumming of their flat teeth come about because of me. Now, obviously I was glib there. You know, feeling shame is a real thing, and that would be a wise pastor who was able to cut through things. But the shame is never fruitful. The whole point is a fruitful life, not a life paralyzed by shame or burdened with blame. And I think Paul actually celebrates just this life of repentance when he says, therefore, work out your own salvation. And he says it with fear and trembling. And that passage has been so hotly debated. And I think the debate misses the point. Paul is not saying that your works will win you salvation. Paul is saying that salvation is something so engaging and so ultimately self-defining that who wouldn't want to participate in this salvation? And you participate by working in the vineyard. I think sometimes our legitimate fear of works righteousness, of a justification by works, stops us from seeing that in expressing our faith in actions is one of the greatest freedoms that we have given to us, that God actually wants us to be co-participants with him. That's Paul's word in this text. All right. Now, so Paul says, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And anytime you see the word therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And if you ask that question, it'll tell you, why is it that Paul understands? How does Paul understand this thing of working out your salvation? And it will tell us what that actually means. So Paul's focus on the word work, I think casts light on the two sons' responses to the father's request that they work in the vineyard. The one son talks a good game, but never gets around to doing what his father asks him. So when Paul says working out our salvation, he says this is to be done not with a grumbling spirit as if it's an unwanted obligation. It is an invitation to actually do what we desire. Working out the implications of Christ's salvation means that it will be the way that we express our joy in an act of rejoicing. And it is the way that we express our freedom to freely participate in God's work. This is why Paul writes from prison, I have to say, from prison, in which he expects that he will not get out of prison, that he will rather be sacrificed as a drink offering. But under those conditions, Paul wants the church to know that he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul recognizes that he is working out his salvation by being incarcerated, and that work would seem to be futile and despairing, but in fact, it is leading to gladness and rejoicing, and Paul invites the church to participate in that. And he fervently invites the church to work out the implications of Christ's salvation each for themselves. And the reason for this is that Paul is infatuated with the work of Christ. He celebrates how Christ's work unfolded and the unpredictable events of the crucifixion. Even though they had been long predicted, that Paul just enjoys the fact that, that Christ's life, death, and resurrection were predicted, and they were totally unpredictable. They turned out as no one expected. And so Paul says Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul recognizes that he himself will participate in Christ's humbling. This is what, how Paul makes sense of his time in prison, that he is participating in this humbling to the point of death. And the unexpected answer is, therefore God exalted him, and therefore God would also raise Paul, in the resurrection. So, for Paul, Paul's not quibbling over Christ as a historical event. He simply presumes that these events are real, but that they set in motion a pattern of life, that we don't simply assent to historical events. We desire that, that we, to participate in the way that these events changed existence, that each individual, participates in answering this call to work out our salvation. And this is why the passage begins Paul asking, it's not a real question, it's more of a rhetorical device, if there is any encouragement in Christ. This, of course, when you're in prison, you need courage. And Paul says that Christ himself, the story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, is the encouragement for Paul himself to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. And in prison, there must have been a lot of fear and trembling in facing how he would die and the possibility of death. Courage was needed. So Christ would do, Paul knew that Christ would do his inspiring and instructing and informing work by encouraging Paul to be poured out as a drink offering, and to let his sacrifice, done with fear and trembling, lead to joy and rejoicing of the congregations that read this letter.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.